In our series looking at the biblical foundation to marriage and then the purposeful gender differences, purposeful by the design and plan of God, we've looked at the foundations of creation, submission and authority, intimacy and purity in marriage, and then we've looked at the specific commands and roles given to the wife, the husband, the children, the parents, and the family, and we have seen constantly how marriage and gender were meant to display Christ, both by their design and by Christ's example himself for all of those who are in the family. And rather than review everything we've covered over the last 7 weeks, let me ask you a practical question or two in trying to apply what we've seen over the last 7 weeks. A practical question or two. If God has so clearly created male and female as equal in worth, but clearly to be complementarily and necessarily different by design and by role in the home, why should these foundational, purposefully created differences in roles be then contradicted or ignored in other areas of society? If God has made these differences by nature to be seen and employed within the home, why would these foundational, purposefully created complementary differences in roles be then contradicted or ignored in God's design for His church specifically? Doesn't it make sense that if the man is to be the head and the spiritual leader of the home, that then men would then assume the loving authority and leadership within the church? Doesn't it make sense that if the woman is to be the necessary helper and nourisher in the home, that then women would then assume the necessary roles, and I do mean necessary roles, of helping and nourishing within the church? If the roles of authority and submission in the physical family are then reversed in the church family, how in the world can that work? And how in the world does that make any sense? If a man is to be the spiritual head of the home, but then he comes to the church, now his wife is the spiritual head over him, that makes no sense. And on a personal level, if God has created men and women to be by nature different and gloriously different, what real fulfillment can either the man or the woman have in serving Christ in the church contrary to that design? Now, I said a practical question or two, but that was several more. But today I would like for us to be reminded how the New Testament scriptures do indeed apply the same creation foundation of gender differences and roles by the design of God to the conduct and the character of the local church. We have seen that God has created men and women differently, so that in marriage, when those different roles are exhibited well, the Word of God is not blasphemed and the gospel is adorned and Christ is pictured. It's a beautiful thing. But we need to be reminded that if these same gloriously created gender differences are employed and exhibited well in the local church as well, then the Word is not only not blasphemed, it is buttressed and broadcast. And the gospel is not only adorned, it is activated and announced. And Christ is not only pictured, but Christ is put forth and preached and praised. And so today we'll look at Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, so we can stay put in one place and exposit the Word. I tire of topical sermons. I'd rather just have the Scripture speak for itself. So I want us to stick in 1 Timothy, the first three chapters. We're going to go through three chapters this morning. Isn't that great? Hope you brought a lunch. We're going to go through three chapters in 1 Timothy to see what the Scriptures unfold for us about how the gender differences are seen in the teaching on how the church is to be run. We need to remember that the struggles with God's ordained differences between men and women are not struggles for us only. It's been the struggle since the beginning. It's been the struggle in every society, and it's been the struggle in the church since the church began. It's nothing new. And Paul deals with this in several of his letters, noticeably in his letters to the Corinthians, and his letters to Titus and Timothy. He deals with how do we handle these gender differences within the church. And in the letters to Titus and Timothy, they're particularly informative for us because they are letters to young pastors with clear instructions on how to shepherd the flock, how to organize the church that it might be glorifying to Christ and it would be to the praise and proclamation of Christ. And so we'll look particularly at 1 Timothy because the very theme of Paul's first letter to Timothy is seen in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where he says, "These things I write to you. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground," that's the buttress, the foundation, "the ground of the truth." He's saying, the reason I'm writing to you, and those first three chapters especially are laying down the foundation on how you run the church. I'm writing these things so you can know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God, in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so 1 Timothy is a sort of a handbook for the local church that we can use to know how to conduct ourselves and how to organize ourselves in the local church. And Paul's instruction then to Timothy about how to handle and employ these gender differences are just as applicable to us today as they were when Paul wrote them back in the first century. So today, I don't have an outline written in your bulletin. We'll see what you can do. You might have to write some more. But I'm going to have a very simple outline as we go through chapters 1, 2, and 3, very quickly with chapter 1, but then slowing down a little bit with chapters 2 and 3. So part 1, we'll look at the background and the context, and that'll take us through 1 Timothy 1. Then in 1 Timothy 2, we'll look at men and women. So you have background and context, then we have men and women, and then in chapter 3, we'll see shepherds and servants. Background and context, men and women, and shepherds and servants. Well, first of all, let's look at the background and context as we're really going to focus on chapters 2 and 3 to see how Paul deals with gender and gender differences. And I will warn you ahead of time, we have much longer sermons that deal with the details of several important topics that we're going to run through. I would encourage you, not because of the preacher, but because of the content, to, if there's things here that you've forgotten or there's things that you'd like to know more about, because I'm not going to probably give you as many details as you'd like because of time constraints. Our purpose today is to see the whole picture, to see how gender differences occur in the Scripture and why they're so important. And if we go slow enough, we're not going to see that. I want us to see the whole picture, but I'd encourage you to look up the sermons online when we get to certain topics that you might be curious about, because there are some sticky wickets in these three chapters, things that are not always easy to understand. But looking at the background and context in part one of this, the background of 1 Timothy is that Paul was writing to a young Timothy who he had left behind to oversee the church in Ephesus. And though the church of Ephesus had been under Paul's teaching longer than any other group, that church was facing many difficult and dire problems within and without. There was false teaching infiltrating into the church from the pagan culture and from the Judaizers. And those false teachers were causing discord and even people to depart from the church. It was not an easy time for Timothy to be overseeing. Paul left him with a very difficult task. And so Paul's general reasons for writing, as he's writing from Macedonia to tell Timothy how to administer the affairs of the Ephesian church, were basically this. First of all, he was giving Timothy a charge, timid Timothy, a charge to protect the church from error and to proclaim the sound doctrine of Christ. He was also giving Timothy guidance on how to deal with the conflict and the false doctrine that's being taught in his midst. And thirdly, the very general instructions, the reasons why Paul is writing this letter, he's also giving instruction to Timothy for the proper organization and conduct in the church. We've just seen that by looking at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. But within the book of Timothy, the letter to Timothy, I think we see evidence that part of the problems, and I think this is overlooked, but part of the problems that Timothy is dealing with are due to the struggles with differences in gender, the roles of male and female. If you read through the whole thing and think about that, you'll see it. For instance, in chapter 5, we see that the false teachers who are infiltrating the church are persuading many women to follow the false doctrines. He specifically pointed out the women are being persuaded. And so there's lots of speaking of this is men do this, women do this. And here we've got the problem where women are being persuaded by the false doctrines. Be careful. Second of all, part of the ascetic teaching, the idea that through pain or through depriving yourself of things that God has not said to deprive yourself of, that you can become more spiritual. Part of the ascetic teaching that was coming into the church and disrupting things was that they should abstain from marriage in chapter 4. Teaching them to stay away from certain foods and like, but also to abstain from marriage. And when you see something like that, it's likely that there's an attack on the traditional roles of men and women. Why else would it be abstaining from marriage? In chapter 5, when Paul gives counsel to the young widows that they should marry, have children, and manage the home, the implication is that there are young widows who are not obeying that, who are seeking other directions. And so, again, those traditional roles of men and women and male and female have been abused or disobeyed. And so he's encouraging them, no, you need to be about who God has made you to be and then follow those roles. And I think in 1 Timothy, we'll see part of that today, that clearly, men and women are given specific instructions as men and women. Men, you need to be doing this. Women, you need to be doing this. So there's a difference in the instruction that's given according to the roles and the nature of men and women. And lastly, it's a common problem of all times on how to use or how to implement the gender roles and how they're to be carried out within the church. At all times, the surrounding culture has a constant influence. It's true today. It was true in Paul's time. We're not seeing anything different now than what Paul was seeing. But the surrounding culture and its influence infiltrates into the church on this matter. And members of the church are redeemed out of that culture. And so when they come into the church, then the question is, well, how? That's not what I'm used to. I've been told these things in the world and maybe by my flesh as well. But now you're telling me this is the role I'm supposed to take as a man or a woman? And so there's this constant battle in all times. And even then, the great freedom of Christ that sets men and women free to be men and women. It's laughable when it's said that Christianity puts women in shackles. Everywhere that Christianity goes, it frees women from the oppression of the society. And it frees them to be who God has designed them to be. But sometimes that freedom in Christ, it makes men and women want to be more free, quote unquote, than they're supposed to be. They take it too far. And so Paul is dealing in 1 Timothy, as all churches are dealing with, how do we live this out as men and women within the church? And so that's the background to this letter. So the context, and I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. The context is then, I think in chapter 1, Paul sets the stage. He sets the foundation for the things he's trying to deal with Timothy before he goes on to specific instructions in chapters 2 and 3 and beyond about how then to conduct themselves in the church. The context in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 3, if you look at verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And if you go on and read this, Paul is urging Timothy to not give heed to the false doctrine and to hold to the right teaching of the gospel of God and the law of God. He speaks about using the law lawfully. There are false teachers who are trying to teach the law in a wrong way. As we read that first part of the chapter, we'll see that the law and the glorious gospel itself is made for sinners. He has a whole list, starting in verse 8, of the types of sin that the law is to be used against, and the gospel has been used to free you from. And it's interesting that this list really goes down through the Ten Commandments themselves, defining the Ten Commandments in the types of sins that he's talking about. But we don't have time for that today. But if you look through that list of sin, it's wide and deep. But the law and the gospel is meant to free sinners from this. And then starting in verse 12, Paul gives his own testimony as an example and as a pattern to Timothy. This is what I'm talking about. Now look at verse 13. He says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And look at verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's saying, all those lists of sins that you saw before, I was the chief of all sinners. I fought against Christ. I sought to kill his people. But God bestowed his mercy and his grace upon me and saved me, the chief of all sinners. And therefore, it says in verse 16 that I'm then a pattern to those who are going to believe for him and for everlasting life. I have to echo that to you all, that there's no sin too great for God's mercy or for God's grace or for the love of Christ or the atonement of Christ. There's no sin in your life that cannot be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who have been redeemed should be able to echo the same thought with Paul and say, I'm the chief of all. We should be arguing. I'm sorry, Paul, I'm a chiefer sinner than you are. But God's grace through Christ has redeemed me from that sin. And you, if you're outside of Christ this morning, run to him no matter what sin you're holding in your heart. Run to him in confession and repentance and faith to Christ, who is the redeemer of the chief of all sinners. But then starting in verse 18, Paul repeats his charge to Timothy, and he says, this charge I commit to you. So he's repeating his charge, and he's basically saying, I want you to fight the good fight, which he repeats at the end of the letter. I want you to fight the good fight in protecting and proclaiming right doctrine, the right gospel, and the right Christ. I think that's the context of what comes with the remainder of this letter. We've seen the background and the context then in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That takes us to chapter 2. Now remember, our point this morning is to see how God deals with the importance of gender through his scriptures for his church. And so then we get to chapter 2, and now we start seeing specifically how Paul is addressing these issues within the church. I think there were problems in this church, just like there were in Corinth, about how men and women are to be behaving in their lives and in the church. And so if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I see verses 1 through 8 dealing with the men. And I've divided verses 1 through 8 into two parts. That Paul exhorts prayer for all men, and then he exhorts all men to pray. That's what we'll see with the direct speaking of men in this passage, in this first half of chapter 2. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In verses 1 through 7, there's the exhortation to pray for all men. Now, I think this exhortation is not just given to men. This is given to all, men and women. This is given to the church. Please hear me, Reformed Baptist Church of Kansas City. The local church is to be a praying church. Our prayer meetings on Wednesday are to be as full as our meetings on Sunday. We're to be a praying church. And I must say, as a pastor, it delights my soul to see so often in our congregation that on the Lord's Day, or even after we're done praying on a Wednesday, I'll see smaller groups of people who'll be praying together. The church is to be a praying church. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. We must too be a praying church. And the church must pray for all types of men. When it says to pray for all men, it means all types of men. For all types of rulers and authorities, Paul says. Why do we pray for all types of rulers and authorities? Why do we pray for government leaders on our Wednesdays and other times? For the common grace to abound to our society, for the good of all. He says that we might live peaceable and good lives that it's acceptable before God our Savior. We are to pray for the good of our society, and one of the ways we do that is by praying for all types of men who are in leadership positions within our society. But it's also so that Christians, not just for all, but so Christians would be able to live and worship and witness in such a society. We certainly need to be praying for our own society and our own government leaders for these same reasons. But verses 4 through 7 tell us that we're to be praying for all types of men, not just leaders, but all types of men. Why? Because God desires all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul says. And God provides one mediator, only one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all types of men as well. We've said earlier that there's no sin that you harbor that Christ cannot forgive. And there's no type of person that you are with your background, no matter what you've done or where you come from. Christ saves all types of men. So come to him. But then in verse 8, after the exhortation to pray for all men, then in verse 8, listen to this. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men... Now, this is not general. This is specific. Before, when it talked about all types of men, people, here, and therefore, I desire that the men, the males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that word for doubting really should probably be debating or quarreling. And so here, rather than exhorting to pray for all men, now the exhortation is for all men, all males in the church to pray. And here we see Paul begin to address the male and females in the church differently because of who they are and what he calls them to do. And notice the first thing he says about men is not, you must teach well, not, you should lead well. He says, you must pray. It's important for our churches to have men who are praying men. This is not a call for only men to pray. I think verse 1 teaches against that, but I think 1 Corinthians 11 allows for women to pray even in church meetings in certain ways. But this is a call for especially men to pray. We need men to lead by being praying men. Again, this falls into the meekness is manly t-shirt category. We should embrace these things. It doesn't seem too manly to the world, but strong men will be praying men. We need our men to pray publicly and privately. Men who have self-control and have strength to pray humbly and holy prayers without anger and without doubting, which means without debating or quarreling. I think the emphasis there is not only in the home, men, should you be praying and understanding your wife and being understanding with your children and being patient. In the church, you should be praying, men, and are not quarreling, but you're having love and understanding for your fellow brothers and sisters in the church and acting and praying accordingly. And so men are to be leaders in understanding in the church and at home, and they must lead in prayer in both. You have a lot of empty space on your bulletin this morning because I didn't write anything there. That's one thing you should write down, men. You need to be a praying man in the home and in the church. And so I think verses 1 through 8 deal with men, but then verses 9 through 15 deal with women. More precisely, verses 9 through 15 deal with women. And I think the two divisions here would be he deals with adornment and authority for the women. Adornment and authority are the two main headings we'll look at in verses 9 through 15. Now look at verse 9. Paul says, in like manner, also, that the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be silent. I should say, but to be in silence. For God was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. First of all, we're obviously dealing with men and women, how they deal with each other, but specifically for the women. And when Paul says, in like manner, what he is saying here is this: just like I desire for men to behave in the way men are to behave, like I've just said, I also desire for women to behave as women are to behave, like I'm about to say. That's what the like manner there means. I desire for men to be men, like I've already said, but in a like manner, I desire for women to be women, as I'm about going to outline for you, according to your nature and the roles that God has designed you for. And what that means then is that men too often shrink away from prayer. They need to be told. They need to be exhorted. They need to be rebuked so they can lead in such a way. But what's going to follow then is, because of the society's influence and demands on the woman, which is often very sad because we focus on the external appearance, and because of the natural differences between men and women, there can be problems caused by the way women adorn themselves in the church and the way they react to male authority as well. That's not sexist, that's just true. We know that. Men and women are different. Men are dogs. Women need to understand that. And out of love for Christ, out of love for the brethren, then that will cause them to dress in certain ways, to put on godliness and adorn themselves in such a way. And so we see adornment and authority in verses 9 through 15. In verses 9 through 10, we see the emphasis on adornment. And so when Paul says in verse 9, he says, adorn themselves in modest apparel. That's really a play on words. He's saying, adorn yourself with adorning apparel. In other words, dress in an orderly fashion, with proper fashion, in a way that would be fitting for a Christian woman. When he says, with propriety, that really means modesty, with self-control. I think the King James, this is a case where I like the King James, I think the King James says, not with shamefacedness. In other words, women, you don't dress in such a way that would bring shame, would make you blush, or maybe others blush. You don't dress in a way that would be shamefacedness. You dress yourself in modesty. Like it speaks about the sexual appearance. And then with moderation, that means with sobriety, not showy or not attention-grabbing. And he goes on to speak of that even more so by saying, not with the excess gold and braids, the things of the culture that day that was really showy to bring all the attention on the woman, not necessarily sexually, but just look at me, look at all the stuff I'm wearing. I'm important. I do and I don't want to go into more details here, but I will say we had a complete sermon on modesty. We had a complete sermon on this passage of Scripture. I'd encourage you to look it up online. I could send you notes for it. I think it's good for fathers to be discussing these things with their wives and with their daughters and to be honest about how men are. And out of that sermon, I borrowed another pastor's three words of guidelines for how women are to adorn themselves externally. Beware of being excessive, exposing, or emphasizing. Don't dress in such a way it's excessive to bring attention to yourself. Exposing, you know what that means. Or emphasizing, it's okay to dress in a way that shows that you're a woman, but you need to dress in such a way that shows that you're a lady and not emphasizing the distinctly female parts. And I'll just stop right there. I've preached on that before, and I was probably shamefaced when I preached that, blushing a little bit. But still, I think it's an important thing, especially in our society, to revisit these things. We're not talking about legalism. I'm not going to come with a ruler at the door when you come to see how high the hem of your skirt is or anything like that. But we need to pursue these things, and especially in a culture that is completely opposed, not just with the dress, but the behavior of men and women and how they treat each other and how they attract each other in a wrong way. So be careful. But here Paul deals with this. Instead, Christian women are to be adorned with godliness and good works, verse 10 says. And the godly woman will seek to dress and act in such a way to glorify and represent Christ and not to be a stumbling block to men or to women. I think it's obvious the fact that Paul brings this subject up, doesn't that tell you that men and women are different and their interactions are going to cause for different things to happen that we have to be careful of out of our love for Christ and our love for one another? I just think Paul brings this up under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is an important thing and it emphasizes the differences between men and women, the things we have to be careful of. And I think it helps us to understand why then do we have male leadership roles and women in helper roles and why we have to keep men and women separate from these kinds of things because there are differences between men and women. Well, if you go into verse 11, Paul deals with adornment, but then he deals with authority. And I think here's where you get to the heart of the matter. Just like in the home, we have the issue of authority and submission within the church. And so in verse 11, after dealing with adornment, he says, Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. In verses 11 through 15, when he speaks about authority and women's relationship to male authority, there's three subheadings here. He talks about the role of women. He gives his reason why. But then I think in verse 15, he gives a reassurance to women, an encouragement to women. And the role in verses 11 and 12, which I just read, is that first of all, women are encouraged to learn. That might not seem like much, but in that society, that was huge. Women are encouraged to learn. In fact, they're commanded by Scripture to learn and to study and to be under the instruction of the Word of God. And women can even teach other women and children. Women are to be educated in the Scriptures. That's a command, ladies. And it's a privilege. In many societies, that is not given. And Christianity frees and encourages and commands women then to learn as students of the Word of God, to use their gifts and abilities in that way. And in the time of Paul's writing, that was a groundbreaking thing to say. And it's likely that here in Ephesus and also in Corinth, because this groundbreaking teaching was given that women can learn and sit under the instruction of men, that now this is causing problems because now they're taking their freedom perhaps too far, not knowing how to handle this in their respective roles. So Paul here is not saying anything about not learning, but what he's trying to do, though, is explain the manner by which they're to learn because of differences between men and women. And he says, you're to learn in silence with all submission. I think sometimes this is abused. This is not speaking about absolute speechlessness. It doesn't mean that women are to put duct tape over their mouths before they come to church. But the context, if you read the context, this silence is with all submission. The context is in the context of teaching and learning. The women, as they're learning, they must be submissive to the male leadership and not trying to take over the leadership or to be rambunctiously against the leadership while the teaching is going on. Again, it's not a speechlessness, but it's a submissiveness. It's because the woman is not to teach or to have authority over men in the church. That's what Paul says. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. It means but to be submissive to them is what he's saying. It seems clear to me that Paul is stating that the male headship that we see in the home is to be employed in the church as well. And that Paul is being very clear. And it just makes common sense that then the men are to be the teachers over the whole congregation, over men, and over mixed crowds in the church. And the men are then to have the positions of being an officer in the church, having authority in the church. And the reason we see in verses 13 and 14. Look at verses 13 and 14. Now this is where it comes back to, just like we were looking at in the marriage, it comes back to Genesis in verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. The reason, we saw the role, but the reason of women to be submitting to the authority of men in the church is this. There's a creation order, and there's the example of the fall in verses 13 and 14. A creation order and the example of the fall. But it's back to Genesis, and there should be bells going off. Ding, 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 ding. That's what we said with the roles in marriage. We don't mess with these because it goes back to God's creation in Genesis. And now the roles in the church, it goes back to God's creation and purposes all the way back in Genesis. And so these aren't things that we just throw out as we feel like. This is part of God's design. And we embrace them and employ them. And we see how wonderful they can be when we obey them as we're created. So verse 13, Paul says the reason is that Adam was formed first and then Eve. But Paul's not arguing simply that Adam was the first one made, therefore he gets to be in charge. What Paul is saying is that he's arguing from a standpoint of origin, not just priority. The woman, as we remember, was formed from Adam and for Adam. She was second. Adam was formed first, but the woman was not just formed second, but she was formed from Adam and for Adam. So you have that hierarchy that when men and women were created, and so we see the same pattern then in the church. It reflects what we've seen in the past in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. Because of this relationship between Adam and Eve, Adam's first, Eve second, Adam was first and Eve was formed out of Adam and for Adam, then in the church as well as in the home, then we have male leadership, and then women submitting to it. But we see in verse 14 of the example of the fall. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And usually when you read that verse, men say, yeah, see? But no, don't. Check your pride at the door, please, because it's really not making you men look very good either. This demonstrates the consequences of not following God's pattern. The woman was deceived, Eve was deceived, but that did not absolve Adam from his sin. He sinned willingly. And the woman deceived in the context of Adam and Eve not fulfilling their roles. We spoke of that when we studied Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that Adam stood back. He was to be the head, but he stood back. He didn't take his role. And Eve usurped his role to be the leader. And we can see where that led to. And so in Genesis 2 and 3, we see both God's design for male and female, but we also see what happens when those roles are abused. And therefore, men and women need to fulfill the proper roles of headship and submission within their marriage, but also within the church, is what Paul is trying to say. But then I think what Paul does is lovingly in verse 15, but maybe it's hard to understand, and I would admit that there's a whole lot of interpretations on just what the details of this mean in verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. It's actually saved in the childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And there's a lot of ideas about what this could mean. Some things are really bad ideas, but I admit even good men disagree on this. But I think this is a reassurance from Paul to encourage the ladies, much like Eve was encouraged after the fall. Do you remember? And I think one of the things is this is meant to allude to God's statement to Eve after the fall. Remember, Eve was told, you'll now have pain in childbearing. But yet she is also told that she was going to have a child. And through her giving birth, eventually, the child, the Savior of all of the sin that they started was going to come. I think that's what Paul's alluding to. He's talking about Adam and Eve and their sin, and he's mentioning childbearing. He's referring then to Eve, and he's giving that as an example, as a symbol, that here you had Eve, though she was going to have pain in childbearing due to her participation in sin, she was greatly comforted that she would bear a child, and eventually the child, Christ, would come to save all, because Eve, as she was to pursue part of her uniquely feminine role as a woman, God's grace and salvation would come from it. Do you see that? That Eve was meant then to serve and obey God through the role that He had given her. And part of that role, it's not the only thing. It doesn't define women whether you have children or not. Whether you have children or not, whether you're married or not, this still applies. But this is an example. Only women can have children. And so Eve, then, she could serve God, and through her fulfilling her roles as a godly woman and giving birth, then grace and salvation comes. And so it's meant to encourage the women in Ephesus to pursue the proper God-given feminine roles. And it's meant to encourage women today to do the same thing. That like Eve, as women pursue their uniquely feminine roles, grace and the fruit of salvation comes. I've said before, verse 15, literally it means that she will be saved in the childbearing. It's the process. It's referring to something bigger than just the simple act of bearing a child. It's a call for women to continue in their distinct roles by faith, love, and holiness and self-control. And perhaps it's similar to how God says in Philippians 2 to work out your salvation. This is, in a sense, this is what women are to do. Godly women are to do. Work out your salvation by pursuing biblical femininity, pursuing the roles which you have disobeyed in Ephesus, and you've been taught against in Ephesus, in our culture as well. But pursue those roles that God has given you as a woman. And that's where you find comfort and grace and strength. There's a whole lot more that could be said about that, but I have the benefit of seeing the clock. We're going to move on to chapter 3. But I hope you can see in chapter 2 that men are addressed as men, and they are given specific things to who they are. And then women are addressed as women specifically to how they've been created in relationship to the men. I think it's very clear. And so you get to chapter 3, and I had this section, this third section, be shepherds and servants. Because now we're seeing the officers of the church. And are the officers male or female in the church? Are elders and deacons, shepherds and servants, are they male or female within the church? Well, they're distinctly male. And it makes sense because Paul has already said in chapter 2, I'll not allow a woman to have authority over a man or to teach a man. And so the authority, the officially set aside authority in the church, the shepherds and servants, the elders and the deacons, they are to be men. It just makes sense. The elders are sometimes called pastors or shepherds or bishops or overseers, but they are placed by Christ as under-shepherds under Christ to shepherd Christ's flock, to rule, to oversee, to teach, to pray, to provide spiritual leadership and headship in the church under Christ's headship. And the other role of official authority within a local church is the deacon. And his role is to serve the pastors and the people by caring for their practical needs in a spiritual way, allowing the pastors to focus on the word and prayer and on souls while they are ministers of mercy. But they have a great and important and necessary ministry in the church as well, as men serving the church with a God-given authority. So quickly, what I want to do with chapter 3, we're not going to have an exposition of this whole chapter, but since the thread of the sermon this morning is men and women in the church, I want you to see the emphasis on men being elders and deacons. And I'm not going to read all of this. Hopefully you're somewhat familiar, but look at verses 1 through 7 to see the shepherds. The bishop, which means overseer, or sometimes called an elder, or sometimes called pastors and shepherds. In verse 1, notice that these elders are men. This is a faithful saying. Verse 1, if a man desires the position of a bishop, which means overseer, he desires a good work. They are men. Look at verse 2. A bishop or an overseer then must be blameless and the husband of one wife. That seemed, well, maybe not in our day and age, but husband is supposed to be a man who has one wife. And it doesn't mean he could necessarily never be divorced, or doesn't mean he has to be married, but it means this is a man who has sexual purity. He's a one-woman man, if he's had a wife. But he's a man. Look at verse 4. He's one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. That speaks of a man. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's a man. And I don't know how we wiggle out of this. Everywhere we see elders mentioned in the scriptures, they're very clearly to be men. And it fits with what Paul has already said in lining up with the design of men and women all the way back in creation when he says, I do not let a woman have authority over a man or to teach a man. Notice also, there's a relationship between the church and the home, and perhaps next week, Lord willing, we'll see how the church is a family as well. But you see, there's a relationship between the family at home and the family of the church. Because he's a husband of one wife, it means his relationship at home has a big impact on whether he's fit to be an elder in the church. He's to be hospitable, verse 2. He's to be hospitable. He's to be opening up his home. In 1 Peter 5, when Peter speaks about elders, he says that you should choose elders from among you. And you open up your home. Shepherds should smell like sheep. The shepherds need to be among the sheep. And they open up their home. And in verses 4 and 5, the whole point is, if a man is going to be fit to be an elder or a pastor, he has to be one who rules his house well, lovingly and with patience and biblically, with his children in submission, with reverence. If he can't rule his own home, how would he be then entrusted with a greater task, which is to be taking care of God's family in the local church? Well, likewise, verses 8 through 13, with the qualifications of the deacons, and the word deacon means servant. Notice they are men. Verse 12, deacons are to be husbands of one wife as well. They are men ruling their children in their own house as well. They're to be men. And likewise, there's a relationship between how they have the relationships in the home with whether they're fit to have this authority in the church. Now, you might be looking at verse 11, though, and say, wait a minute, you said this was about men being in leadership. Why does verse 11 say, likewise, their wives, in the New King James, which I think is actually the best rendering, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things? Well, this is one area where there are some, and there's even some good men who make a role of women deacons, or even call them deaconesses. And honestly, it makes no sense to me. There's no place in Scripture that teaches such a thing. If Paul was going to have a separate office or to say, look, but women deacons, he would have used this specific word here, but he doesn't. He uses a word that can be interpreted as women or wives. It's a very simple word. He could have used a word for deaconesses. He could have said something in the original language to say, look, women can be deacons too. This is how they do it. Or if there's another office of deaconess, this is what they're to be doing. But even a role of deaconess makes no sense, because a man is to have authority over the woman in the church. Women are not to have authority over men. How can you have an office for a woman? It's either going to have an authority over a man, which would be wrong, or it's going to have really no authority at all. So why even define it as something? It really makes no sense. I think the two legitimate understandings of verse 11 is that it could be that what Paul is saying here, and I went into more detail on this in a previous sermon. I don't want to be like the guy that says, read my book. I don't have to debate you, just read my book. But you can listen to the sermon and look at more details. But in verse 11, this could be women, as in women assistants. Because deacons who are men, because the differences of men and women, deacons need to use women to do certain things that a man can't do. It would not be wise for a deacon to go visit a single mother at home alone, would it? There's instances like that, and you can think of others where a man, it would not be appropriate, it would not be modest for the man to be in that situation where he'd be in a compromising or a lone position with a woman to help for the physical needs of the people. And so this is another area. This is, instead of saying this is an area where women are being left out, this is an area where women are being included. Women, whether this means women or wives, women can be used and should be used by deacons to be used in these areas, to serve as they are fit to serve and actually created to serve. More so, though, I really do think wives is probably the best rendering. It doesn't say women who can help. Well, here's separate qualifications. They must be one man women. It doesn't say that. It just says, very simply, the word could be wives. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Why are the wives of deacons set apart as having a special qualification where the wives of pastors are not? And by the way, there is no role, there is no office of pastor's wife. Don't try to make it that way. She has enough trouble and pressure as it is being the wife of a pastor in the church. There's no official pastor's wife role. There's no pastorette. There's no first ladies, I don't think. But why would a deacon's wife be given a specific mention? Well, because it just makes proper sense that if a deacon is going to be taking care of the physical needs of the church, and even outside of the church, there's going to be things that his wife would be easier for her to be attending to and more appropriate for her to be attending to, rather than working with another woman alone to try to get her to do this other job, but to have his wife do that instead. And so it makes sense that the deacon's wife is going to find out about personal details of the church, and she's going to be involved about personal details in the church and been utilized as a woman ministering to other women. So I think that's why the deacon's wives are uniquely singled out. But instead of this making the women feel like they're being abused, this should give you encouragement that there's many roles for the women to use and to be employed at within the church. Studying, learning, teaching other women, teaching children, teaching the younger women, being active in helps and compassion, assisting deacons, praying, working in their home to have the gospel in the church be entertained within their church, participating in the Great Commission themselves, and displaying Christian femininity as they obey the roles that God has set them up to be obeying and to be displaying in their Christian lives. I've tried to quickly go through the bulk of these first three chapters to show you how we must pursue our roles as God has designed us and as Scripture outlines in the home, but also in our lives and especially in the church. Roles that are different by design for men and women. And again, the pattern for us all in this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors are to be shepherds, patterning their loving leadership after the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Deacons are to be servants, patterning their sacrificial service after the great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And women are to serve and to submit as Christ came to serve and submit as well. And here's the thing. If you look at verses 14 through 16, we'll finish with this. If you look at verses 14 through 16, when we do this as a church, just like in the home, as I said at the beginning, when we do this as a church, then the church of Christ becomes what it was meant to be. The house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the faith. And when it says it's the pillar and ground of the faith in verses 14 and 15, it means it holds up the truth of the Word of God. The pillar and the ground means it's the buttress, it's the support. It holds it faithfully still. It guards it. That's what the church is to do with the Word of God. When we all understand our roles as men and women, as Christians within the church. It's a beautiful thing. And then out of that flows verse 16. The mystery of godliness, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is proclaimed. Look at verse 16 as we close. When all of these things are operating smoothly, as we're meant to be as men and women, as Christians in the church, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is the gospel that is proclaimed, that God was manifested in the flesh. That means Christ, who is God, became man. This is what we preach. This is what the world must hear. This is what the world sees in a church that operates properly. God was manifested in the flesh. We know that from the Scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God came. He was virgin born, born as a baby. And He lived a perfect life as a man, that He might die a perfect death for men. He was manifest in the flesh. Then He's justified in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is active throughout all of Christ's earthly life. But specifically in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When it says justified in the Spirit, it could mean vindicated in the Spirit. That by the Spirit raising Him from the dead, He was vindicated as the true Savior, the one whose death was received by the Father as acceptable so sinners could be set free. So you have the incarnation, you have the resurrection. He was seen by angels. It's interesting how angels are seen throughout His earthly life, but the angels also saw Him as He ascended into heaven. I think seen by angels is then going from the incarnation to His resurrection to His ascension, and then He's preached among the Gentiles. Now we get into Christ's heavenly ministry. He sends the Spirit. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 and beyond. He sends the Spirit from His throne in heaven so that then the gospel would go forth and be preached to the Gentiles and be believed on in the world. We see the mission of Christ, the reception of Christ, and He's received up in glory. This could be speaking about the second coming where all things are made right. It's at least speaking how Christ is become the glorified Christ, taking up His throne as King over all things. This is the gospel we preach, and this is the gospel that goes forth when we obey the Scriptures' call in our lives to fulfill our roles within the local church. And friend, if you're sitting here today and you might mentally know that Christ is God who became man and He was raised from the dead to vindicate that He died for sinners. You might know mentally that He ascended into heaven and that He's being preached to all the world and He's received up in glory. And you might know that He's coming again to judge the world. If you don't, it's true. It's what the Scripture says. It's not enough to know it. You must understand that it's true and commit to this. You must bow before this Christ, the only mediator, the only means of salvation, the only Savior for all kinds of men and women, which you are. You must run to this Christ and receive the proclamation of the gospel that God has given to the church to proclaim that you have heard time after time after time in this place. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that this quick run-through of three chapters of the Scripture would be used to help us to see the full picture that you have made us wonderfully different as men and women, and we're called then not just in the homes but in our churches to serve in a wondrously different way that's necessary in the way it's complementary, in the way it builds up the church and presents the gospel and presents Christ and holds up the Word of God in full display. May we humble ourselves to pursue the roles that you've given us within the church for Christ's glory and for the Word of God itself. And I pray, Lord, that those who are in our midst, who do not know this Christ, oh, they may know about Him, but who have kept their hearts and their lives from this Christ and will not confess their sins, will not bow down before them, help them to know the great judgment that awaits for them, that the condemnation that Christ took on the cross is not for them. They must bow before Christ, that they might not suffer what Christ has suffered for His people, that they might have their sins forgiven and righteousness given. And Lord, I pray that if there be anybody here today who is outside of Christ, that they would not let this day pass without talking about this with a pastor, with an adult, making this right, coming to the conclusion they must bow down before Christ. And I pray that by Your Spirit, You would make it so. May all things be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.